cut across your conversation. Draw your attention this way. Thank you so much. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible, right at the beginning of the Old Testament. We've been in the book of Genesis for several weeks now. We're continuing in Genesis this morning. We're looking at Genesis 1 to 3. It's part of our series we're calling Life's a Peach. I'll explain that in just a second. But isn't this a beautiful painting that Ruth, who's been leading our band this morning, did just a few weeks ago, I think. And I asked her when I saw it, Ruth, can you give me that painting, please? I want to use it to introduce a talk or two as part of this series. We're calling it Life's a Peach. We're in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Now, I'm just going to get this out of the way early. This hasn't got anything to do, actually, with the message that I want to talk about from our text. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 raise many interesting and significant questions. And I know that it's been raising many interesting and significant questions in many of your minds because you've been talking to me about them. And a lot of those questions have to do with science and how Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 fit with modern-day science. And I said at the start of this series, I don't believe that the text itself is given us primarily to answer those questions. But those questions are significant and they are important. And so it's important that we have a chance to think some of those things through. So next Sunday, what I'm proposing is, for those of you who are interested in difficult questions about faith and science, I'm going to host a group on Sunday afternoon. We're going to have an afternoon tea. How about that? Afternoon tea. We'll make it special. Cake and tea. Well, there'll be tea, obviously. Currant buns, coffee, that kind of thing. If you would like to be part of a group in which we're working through some of those questions together, you'd be very, very welcome. Now, just so that I'm aware, I don't know if we're talking about 100 people or 3 people who who care about this. You can just give me a sort of general show of hands if that's something that you might potentially be quite interested in. Just so I can get a sense of, all right, okay, there are more hands going up all the time. Thank you very much. That's really helpful. 3:30 next Sunday. So grab a lunch. Go out for lunch together. Join in with your community group. Organise a lunch for yourselves following the meeting next Sunday. And then come along at 3:30. And when and where we'll talk about during the week and next Sunday as well. So let me get that out of the way at this point. What we're talking about over the course of this series is this phrase, really. This phrase we've put on the front of a booklet that accompanies this series. Hopefully you've seen it. Perhaps you've got your own copy of it. There are copies around. I believe there may be some on the welcome table. We're interested in the theme of connecting your work to God's plan for this world, which is a phrase that I nicked because it's used. Where did I put Tim Keller? Where's he gone? Is he still down there? He's over there. Liam's got him. It's a book I nicked. A phrase I nicked from this book. Just check that hasn't got someone else's name on the inside front cover. We all do it. Don't we? No, it's just me. Tim Keller has written a lovely book called Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Plan for the World. I mention it today because I'm indebted to Tim Keller for one part of the message that we're going to be getting to a little bit later. I don't think there's any finer book you can get hold of to get in your mind and in your heart a biblical vision for the work that you do, whether you're paid to do your work or whether you're doing voluntary service in the community or whether you're helping out mum and dad with the grandkids, whatever it is, God has given all of us good work to do, and this is a great resource that helps us make sense of how important our work is to God and how to connect our faith with our work. And that's really the thrust of the series and what we're going to be looking at again this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We're calling the series Life's a Peach because life isn't like an orange, which you can divide up into lots of different segments. Life is a single integral whole, and God is interested in us working out how to do the whole of life in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Now, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, which is an incredibly meaty passage. in just a few moments. But before that, I want to recap a little bit of Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to go to two places in Genesis 2 that set the scene for us. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 give us an account of the beginning of all things. And God creates a garden. And in the garden, he places a man, the Adam, who is a representative of humanity. He represents you and he represents me. And God gives this man specific work to do. But what we learn in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, is that there are two trees in this garden. We skated over this point a few weeks ago. But it's particularly relevant to what I'd like us to think about this morning. We read, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So loads of trees, but there are two trees in particular. There is the tree of life, which incidentally reappears later in the story that the Bible has to tell. And the tree of life symbolizes the fact that the life of God is made available to humanity. The life of God is accessible to humanity. So the tree of life represents, if you like, the presence of God in this garden. God is there making his life available to the people that he's created in his image. But then we've got this second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a much more mysterious tree because it doesn't reappear later in the story that the Bible tells. We only read about it in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Now we're going to jump to verse 15 of Genesis 2, and we read this. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Oh, we can begin to understand the significance of this tree. This tree is associated with God's command. We might call it the tree of command. And command presupposes that the man has the capacity for freedom, right? He can choose to obey the command or he can choose to disobey the command. You don't go out in your garden. And this puts human beings in a completely different category to all other living things. You don't go out in your garden and command the slugs. You may eat from any plant in this garden, but you must not eat from the plants that are in this flower bed, because on the day that you do it, you will surely die. You don't do that because slugs don't have the capacity for freedom. They don't have the capacity to be able to say yes or no, to obey or disobey a command. If a command is given, it presupposes freedom of choice. Slugs don't know any better. They just do what slugs do. They're governed by base instinct, nothing more. But we humans don't have to be governed by base instinct. We can choose. We can say yes. We can say no. We can obey. We can disobey. And this tree, the tree of command, represents something fundamental about who we are. We have freedom to respond to the Creator. If we say yes to God, it will go well with us. If we say no, it will not go well with us, because the consequences were cut off from the source of life. Right, so that's a bit of context in Genesis 2. It's going to help us make sense of Genesis 3, our main passage for today. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. "Now, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the snake said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." We're going to stop there. We'll get to the next part of the story in a little bit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us Genesis so that we might understand what it means to live well in this dear world that you have created. And we pray this morning that you speak to each of us, Lord, that this story that is familiar, I guess, to many of us in this room would come alive for us in a new way today as you take your truth and apply it to our hearts in the power of your Spirit. Will you speak to us? Please would you be at work among us for your glory. Amen. Right, I want to look at this story in three acts, and I'm going to work through a grid with you to try and summarize as much content as possible in as short a time as possible. We start with this beautiful, fruitful garden. We've got this amazing place called Eden. We read in verse 9, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Eden, this garden, is a good place, right? It's a place of beauty, the kind of beauty that lifts the human spirit. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's productive. There is fruit, there's fruit and good things to eat. The name Eden literally means well-watered place. It's a fertile land. Elsewhere in Genesis 2, we read about Eden not being a place that rivers flow through. It's a place that rivers flow from. The source of four rivers. So the life of Eden is superabundant. And it flows out of Eden. It impacts upon the neighboring areas. It's that kind of place. Right at the heart of the Garden of Eden is this tree. This tree of life that represents the life of God that is there, made available to humanity. I mean, you got a picture in your head of what this place must be like. Just, oh, wouldn't you love to go? I mean, National Trust gardens don't go anywhere near it, do they? Just this beautiful, incredible place. And there's a snake in the garden. What's that doing there? Countless minds, far more brilliant than mine, have pondered this question over the years. You've got this extraordinary, fruitful, productive, pristine, harmonious place, and there's a snake in it. What's it doing there? Well, the presence of the snake in Eden isn't explained. It just is. It's there. But I think here's part of an answer that's going to help us understand what the snake represents in this story. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about God creating all things by bringing order out of chaos. Then in Genesis chapter 2, God creates this garden. He places a man in it to continue to bring order out of chaos. I mean, that's the task that the man is given there in the garden. And the man is given that task because that task is given to the whole of humanity. We're created in the image of God to continue the creative activity of God by bringing order out of chaos in this world, by taking this world somewhere. Now, Eden is an astonishingly good garden, but it's like any other garden in this crucial respect. It needs to be worked and managed. Insofar as the man is vigilant and diligent, order will prevail over chaos in this garden. But if the man is not vigilant, and if the man is passive and lazy, then there's the very real danger that chaos can encroach on this garden, that chaos can sneak in from the outside. That's what's going on in the story. That's what the snake represents. In his international bestseller, very recent bestseller, Jordan Peterson, He says, Genesis 3 tells us this, even the ultimate in safe spaces inevitably harbors a snake. Now, Eden remains Eden, right? It remains this incredible, fruitful, productive, beautiful, harmonious garden. But now it's a beautiful, productive, harmonious, fruitful garden with a little pocket of chaos in it. There's a snake in the garden. Now we go on to Act 2, the drama. This is what I want to explore with you. I want to explore these two statements. The man and the woman are created in the image of God. We learn that in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 3, what makes this story so tragic is that the man and woman want to set themselves up as gods. You see the irony there. In Genesis 1, we read that man and woman are created in the image of God to be God's representatives on the earth, to reflect his likeness into the world under his lordship, under his headship, bringing honor and glory to him. But then in Genesis chapter 3, the snake slithers up to the woman and says, did God really say? Just sowing a seed of doubt in her mind. Did God really say that? Did he really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that's a distortion of what God said, isn't it? Because God didn't say you must not eat from any tree in the garden. God singled out one particular tree in the garden that they weren't permitted to eat from. And God is wanting to make, the snake is wanting to make God out to look like a bit of a tyrant, a bit of a killjoy, a bit of a bully. You wouldn't want to bring your life under the lordship of a God like that, would you? And the woman says to him, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but he said you mustn't eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die. The snake says in response to that in verse 4, you will not surely die. It's a direct denial of what God has said, a direct contradiction of what God has said. God is wanting to keep something good from you. He's not to be trusted. You wouldn't want to bring your life under his lordship, would you? And then this is the killer blow, for God knows that when you eat the fruit of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And with this, the woman takes the fruit and she eats it and she shares some with her husband who eats it because they want to be like God. They want to be able to decide good and evil for themselves. They don't want to be subservient to him. They want to be in charge. They remain created in God's image. That is fundamental to their identity. And yet, they're created in God's image. But now, in Genesis chapter 3, they want to set themselves up as gods and displace God from his throne. And then we move into Act 3. We've got the consequences. Chaos breeds chaos. From the seemingly small act of rebellion, the consequences radiate outwards. Picture a pebble dropping into a lake. The ripples radiating outwards. Further and further they go. They spread ever further until they reach the far shores of the lake. Something like that is going on in Genesis 3. The seemingly small act of disobedience and rebellion has grave consequences. So we have the theme of shame. The snake had said, your eyes will be opened if you eat this fruit. And their eyes were open, but not in the way they expected. They became self-conscious. Oh my goodness, we're naked. Cover themselves up. What does that speak of? Well, what that speaks of is that they felt vulnerable and felt fearful of being in the presence of one another. They were fearful of being judged. They felt vulnerable in the presence of God. They wanted to cover themselves up because they were fearful of being judged. We've got this ludicrous picture of the man and the woman actually thinking they can hide from God in the garden. My friend John Peel, who some of you know, says the first effect of sin was lunacy. That's bonkers. They honestly think they can hide away from God, that he's not going to find them. We've got the theme of shame. We've got the theme of blame. The woman, God goes to the woman. Did you eat from the fruit? Sorry, God goes to the man first. He says, have you eaten from the fruit that I told you not to eat? Oh, the woman. It was the woman. And then what Adam says at that point is very interesting. The woman who you placed here with me gave me the fruit and I ate it. In other words, God, really, it's your fault. And then he goes to the woman. Did you eat the fruit from the tree? Oh, it was the serpent. He deceived me. He tricked me. I couldn't have known any better. We've got this theme of blame. We've got complete relational breakdown. And then we've got the theme of curse as the ripples from this pebble dropped in the pond radiate outwards, spread ever further. We read about how the consequences of this act of disobedience impact upon the fabric of the entire created order. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. Let's continue the story. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed to you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." These words are so familiar to many of us, I know, but we should read these words and weep. The very fabric of the created order becomes distorted, corrupted, as a result of human disobedience and rebellion against God. And there's nothing arbitrary about the curse that we read about here in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God gave human beings a mandate to do two things, to rule the earth and subdue it, and to multiply and fill the earth. And the curse relates to both of those things. God goes to the woman and addresses the theme of multiplying and filling the earth with offspring. Now, there'll be severe pain when you're in labor. And then God goes to the man, and he addresses this theme of ruling and subduing the earth, which, as we've seen in a previous week, has to do with bringing order where there is chaos through the work that we do. And God says, now the work that you do will be full of toil. By the sweat of your brow you will labor. There'll be thorns and thistles where they weren't growing before. It'll be hard work for you, tough labor. Both aspects of the human vocation are placed under the curse. Let's go back to the grid. We've seen that Eden is this beautiful, fruitful garden, but there's a snake in it. We've seen that man and woman are created in the image of God. Oh, it's beautiful, wondrous. But the man and woman now set themselves up as gods. We read about how creation remains good at its core, and yet it is placed under a curse. This is what we learn in Genesis chapter 3. Creation is radically good, and creation is radically flawed. And the writer of Genesis is saying, this is a true picture of the world that we live in. Radical literally means to do with the root of something. Creation is radically good. It is good because it reflects the goodness of the Creator. It is good all the way down. But creation is also radically flawed. There's a crack running through everything, says the writer Francis Spufford. It's broken all the way down. It's not that creation is fundamentally good with a thin veneer of sin over the top of it. Nor is it the case that creation is fundamentally flawed and bad with a thin veneer of goodness over the top of it. No, it's radically good and radically flawed. It's good all the way down and it's flawed all the way down to its very core. This, says the writer, is a true picture of the world that we're living in. I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? I could think of no better illustration than a baby. Now, this is a baby that Laura and I had a lot to do with about 9 years ago. Just think, those of you who were here last week, we had the dedication of a baby here at Grace Church, little Zoe Trebilcock, and it was a moment of celebration. Thank you, God, for the gift of this little life. What a blessing, what a joy. I mean, is there anything that lifts the heart more than the birth of a baby into this world? Is there anything that reflects the goodness and the glory of the Creator to a greater degree than the arrival of a baby in this world? Oh, creation is so good. And yet, at one and the same time, we were celebrating God's goodness and the blessing of this baby. We were praying prayers, Lord, please, will you equip and enable her parents, James and Sam, to raise her in the instruction of the Lord. Why did we feel a need to pray those prayers? Answer, because this little baby is radically flawed. And she will rebel. And she will militate against her parents' authority and against the Lord's authority. So we've got both of these things going on at the same time when we dedicate an infant. Because a baby participating as it does in the fabric of the created order is both radically good and radically flawed. Jordan Peterson says, even the ultimate in safe spaces, and what could be more safe than a little baby, inevitably harbors a snake. Creation is radically good and radically flawed, right? Let's move to some application. Now, with Genesis 3, as is the case with the earlier chapters of Genesis that we've been in, we need to do our best to resist the temptation to immediately get lost in big, abstract, theoretical questions. Because while Genesis does have something to say about those theoretical questions we might ask about the origin of evil and so on, Genesis is given us primarily to instruct us how to live well in this world. So we're to live Genesis, not theorize about it. Well, we can theorize about it as well. Some of we can do a bit of that next Sunday afternoon. It'll be fun. But it's not given us primarily for that purpose. We're to work out how we live this passage. So here are two questions. First is from Tim Keller and this book that I stole. What difference does it make to understand the work that you do is not a curse, but is placed under the curse? Your work is good. It's good work that God's given you to do. But it shares in a creation that is radically flawed. Second question. What difference does it make when we understand that the work we do in a world that is both radically good and radically flawed? Good all the way down, and it's flawed all the way down. Well, I'm going to add to the grid. I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this. We live and work in the tension between idealism and cynicism. Idealism presupposes that the world is radically good, but it fails to do justice to the principle that the world is, at one and the same time, radically flawed. Cynicism presupposes that the world is radically flawed, but fails to do justice to the truth that at one and the same time, the world is radically good. So we're dealing with two extremes. Idealism on one side and cynicism on the other side. Idealism says, through my work, I am going to change things, make a difference, accomplish something new, bring justice to the world. In my early 20s, I was an idealist through and through. I was part of the generation, some of you remember this, in the late 90s, singing the song, I'm going to be a history maker in this world. I'm going to be a bringer of truth to all mankind. And I sang it with my peers in these Christian gatherings, and we really meant it. I remember my final Sunday at the church that I attended at university, going up to the microphone and saying to the congregation, several hundred people were gathered there that morning, saying to them, please pray for us, the world will never be the same again. And I realize now, looking back, you can view that either as a threat or a promise, right? Now, I meant it as the latter. Because I graduated in year 2000. We were the new millennium generation. We were going to accomplish something great. All to the glory of God, of course. We were going to make a difference in this world. We were going to leave our mark. And then I went into my first job, which was totally beyond me. And I realized for the first time in my life, my utter and absolute need for God. as I realized I don't have what it takes, but that's another story, right? Idealism. Through my work, I'm going to change things. I've got this. Cynicism says nothing really changes. Don't get your hopes up. Do what it takes to make a living. Don't let yourself care too much. Get out of it whatever you can. We had a young woman, Power Grace Church, last year, was doing a teacher training. And she told me about one of her placements in a secondary school. And she sat there with these teachers in the staff room who were miserable cynics. And they said, "You don't want to go into teaching, do you? Oh, man. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to exchange what you have for this life?" And she was telling me about these cynical teachers in the staff room. I was so angry. How dare they try and dissuade this young, passionate woman from entering into a profession that is noble and good? Cynicism. Now, there are problems with both of those poles. Are you with me here? Right? Because creation is radically good and radically flawed. And we see this in Genesis 3, verse 18, where God says, "The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. Your work, the work that you do, will always fall short of its promise. You'll always be able to envision more from your work than you're able to accomplish. It will always frustrate you." Right? Come to terms with that. Make our peace with that. But the sentence doesn't finish there. Genesis 3, verse 18 continues, "And you will eat the plants of the field. The work that you do will still bear fruit. It is frustrating and fulfilling at the same time." We live our lives in this tension. If you collapse the tension one way towards idealism, it fails to do justice to the radical brokenness of the world. If you collapse the tension the other way, in the direction of cynicism, it fails to do justice to the radical goodness of the world. We live our lives in the space in the middle. Imagine two poles, two magnetic poles, and we're in the middle. It's this place that's tingling with hope and potential and excitement and anticipation, a sense of what could be. But we don't fall over into foolish dreams that will always lie beyond our grasp because they're based on pretensions of personal grandeur. That's where we live our lives, right there in the middle. Okay, not here, right, we're here, right in the middle. So here's a summary. Creation is both radically good and radically flawed. That's the perspective that is given us by the book of Genesis. We're called to live in the tension between idealism, which is at one extreme, and cynicism, which is at the opposite extreme. And here's the big finish. This is so beautiful. Salvation in Christ enables us to live in that tension. And I want to explain how that works. This is so beautiful. In a few moments, we're going to come to the table of communion. And we've got a couple of tables, one over on that side, one over on that side. And there'll be bread and juice on that table for anyone here who's a believer in Jesus, whether you're a regular worshiper at Grace Church or not. You might be a regular worshiper in another church. You're so welcome to join in this with us. We're going to come to the table and we're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the juice as an act of remembrance of what God has done for us in Christ. What does this represent to us in that moment? What does salvation in Christ mean? Well, God sent Jesus into the world to die a cruel, torturous death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the full weight of all of the consequences of human rebellion and disobedience. All of it was put on Jesus. All of the evil, all of the brutality and the injustice and the malice, all of the sin, all of the wickedness of history was concentrated at a single point at the cross of Christ. And the chaos was permitted to do its worst to the Lord of life as he hung there. The chaos was permitted to pour itself out onto the Son of God as he was there. It was the ultimate moment of anti-creation. As the darkness prevailed, as the chaos consumed the Lord of life and obliterated the light. At the cross of Christ, we went right back to the first part of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And all we had was darkness and emptiness and chaos. Chaos had its way at the cross. The serpent wins. Remember the stone popped into the lake? Ripples radiating outwards, spreading outwards through the whole of the created order. Those ripples spread out to such an extent that they even overtook and consumed the Lord of life. He was destroyed at the cross. Incredible. But here's the paradox, here's the mystery. At the very point where chaos was permitted to do its worst to the Lord of life, he triumphed over sin and death, and he demonstrated it through his glorious resurrection from the dead. In the words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the serpent bit his heel, but he crushed its head at that moment. That's what happened at the cross. Jordan Peterson says, even the ultimate in safe spaces inevitably harbors a snake. But the power of the snake was destroyed at the cross. And so we have another pebble dropping into the lake. And the ripples radiating outwards. The first pebble is the initial act of human rebellion in the garden that resulted in the entire fabric of the created order becoming corrupted and distorted, so it became flawed all the way down. The second pebble dropped in the lake, with the ripples radiating outwards, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the start of new life that ripples outwards, that spreads outwards across time and space, and which will one day overtake the whole of the created order so that all things will be gloriously renewed, so that all things will be made new. And you and I, those of us who put our hope in Christ, we're what the Bible calls the first fruits. We're a little fragment in the here and now of that new creation that will one day overtake all of things. You and I are a little sign, a little glimpse, a snapshot in the here and now of what that new life looks like, because we're participating in it, we're living in it. It's what the Bible calls salvation. It's what salvation in Christ means, and it speaks to both idealism and cynicism. Idealism says, I've got this, I can do this thing. Salvation in Christ tells us, you and I haven't got what it takes. Because all of us recognize that we're deeply flawed human beings. It comes through in so many ways: bitterness, rage, anger, malice, deceit, gossip, controlling behavior, lust, greed. We're a mess. We're going to be singing a song later. Who, O Lord, can save themselves? Their own soul can heal. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. When we come to the table, it is an acknowledgement. There is nothing we can do to save our souls, but God did it for us on the cross. Someone might say, well, what that means is that my soul is saved. Ah, yeah, but your soul is saved. Your soul is made whole so that new life might radiate outwards and encompass the whole of your life. So the whole of your life becomes beautifully and gloriously restored. So it impacts on your parenting, it impacts on your marriage, it impacts on the way you do work, it impacts on the choices you make from one moment to the next. I need God not just for the salvation of my soul, but I need God for the entirety of life. And when we come to the table, it is an acknowledgement of that. I haven't got what it takes, but you, O Lord, are mighty. And on the cross, you won a glorious victory over sin and death. And I can live in the light of that today. Thank you. Rescued from idealism. Praise God. And salvation in Christ rescues us from cynicism. Cynicism says, oh, nothing I do ultimately matters. It's all meaningless. At the end of his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, the Apostle Paul, concludes with this extraordinary statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I would love to pick Paul's brain on that statement. Man, I've got so many questions about that statement. I wish he'd elaborated on it. But somehow, in ways that I don't fully understand, Jesus, the Lord of life, will take the fruit of your labors and mine. And in the fullness of time, he will test them. And all the dross will be burned off. And what remains will go towards, will contribute towards the establishment of God's glorious reign on this earth. Paul also hints at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't understand how that works. But what I do know is that God commissions us through our work to take this world somewhere. And if we're on that track with him, if our labor is labor in the Lord, if we're doing it in a way that brings honor and glory to him, then we have this hope that something of what we accomplish in this life contributes towards the building of God's eternal city. My work isn't meaningless. I don't need to be cynical. I don't think, oh, what's the use? What's the point of any of this? It's all going to get burned up in the fullness of time. It's going to be tested in the fullness of time. But what remains after the testing will last into eternity and go towards the building of something that will last forever. That's what salvation in Christ means. We're rescued from idealism. We're rescued from cynicism. Here's how I'd like to invite you to respond. Do you recognize that you're in need of rescue this morning? It may be that someone is here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, and you would like to begin that journey of becoming a follower of his. And this is your moment. If that's you, it would be just such a joy to serve you in this moment and introduce you to him so that you can be a follower of his, so that you can know his beautiful rescue in your life that impacts upon the entirety of your life. But it may be that you're sat here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus already, but you're just so conscious in this moment that you're in need of rescue. That you're in need of rescue because you know you haven't got what it takes to build a healthy marriage. You're so conscious in this moment that you haven't got what it takes to parent your children well. Or your attitude towards your work stinks. Your need of rescue. Lord, will you just help me? Oh, please, will you help me, Lord, to have your attitude towards my work as I bring honor and glory to you through the work that I do. It may be that you recognize that you're in need of rescue from idealism because you think you've got what it takes, or you've been guilty of thinking that you've got what it takes, but you've recognized this morning, actually, I need you, Lord, I need you. Or perhaps you need rescue from cynicism, that you're that Eeyore in the school staff room, trying not to catch any teacher's eyes right now. That, oh, you're just such a cynic. Oh, what's the point of any of this? It's all meaningless. It's all rubbish. You need God's rescue. And if, like me this morning, you just feel that you want to bring yourself to God and acknowledge your need for him in this moment, I want to invite you in just a few seconds to stand where you are, and then I'm going to pray for you. Is that okay? But I'm going to pray to begin with, and then I'll give you the opportunity to respond. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Genesis, you give us a story that helps us to understand how to do life well. Thank you that you show us that you are a God who knows better than we do what is good for us, and that we can trust you. And we don't want to repeat the tragic error of the man and the woman in the garden, of turning away from you because we're unwilling to place our trust in you. Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves to you and we say, we trust you. Would you help us to trust you more? And many of us this morning recognize our need for you, how we need you. We can't do life well apart from you. We need you our gracious Heavenly Father and the source of abundant life. If you want to respond, why don't you just stand now? Stand with me. I'm going to pray for you especially. Just stand where you are. Why don't you lift up your hands? And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters who are stood now, each and every one of them. And I thank you that in this moment they're acknowledging their need for you. They're expressing their dependency on you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd come and meet with them. And that you would come and meet with them at the point of each individual need. Where there is a need for repentance, for turning away from active rebellion against you. Lord, I pray that you'd give my brothers and sisters the courage to do that. Where there is a need for them to throw themselves more fully on you and on your mighty power, I pray that you'd move them to do that. Heavenly Father, where there is an inclination towards idealism, of doing things in their own strength, I just pray that you would humble them. Where there is an inclination towards cynicism, I pray that you'd lift them up, that they would see the dignity and the value in what you've called them to do. But Father, I pray for each and every individual now. Lord, come and meet with them as we come to the table of communion and seek rich fellowship with you, fellowship that feeds our souls. May this be for each of us a moment of encounter with the Lord of life. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. We're going to sing that song as we conclude this time together. Who, O Lord, can save themselves? Why don't you all stand where you are? And as soon as you're ready, go to the table. They're both in that direction. I can't see them from this point, but they're over there somewhere. Make your way to the nearest table. You might want to take the bread and the juice individually. You might want to share it with your spouse or someone else who you're with this morning. However you wish to do it, but let's make this a moment of fellowship with the Lord.